We welcome you to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, December 4th, 2011.
Okay, are we ready to begin? Before I begin, actually, I wanted to make you aware of this CD called Metamorphosis. It's produced by the Elestra Group, and I don't know who's behind them, except to tell you that it's clearly intended as a defense of intelligent design. It has to do with butterflies, which is a phenomenal natural wonder anyway. It's a beautiful, beautiful CD. If you're interested, you can get it through Amazon. It's like $15. And if you have someone that you want to share the mysteries and the beauty of the natural world, the butterfly, I think, is a phenomenal illustration of redemptive grace in nature. This creature, this little caterpillar that's born, earthbound, and he weaves his own shroud, as it is, that chrysalis, and then he emerges and he is able to fly, and in such incredible beauty. What is that? I mean, how did evolution bring that about? One, the DNA of that butterfly has two entirely different systems in one DNA system to create that. It's unbelievable. It's impossible, isn't it? I mean, it seems like you don't even need faith to say, how in the world could that happen by some kind of random adaptation? It makes no sense at all. But it's also such a beautiful illustration of resurrection, isn't it? Why wouldn't God put fingerprints on his creation? It just makes sense to me that that's what he's done. And here is a beautiful illustration of that. The caterpillar in its chrysalis changes its cell structure and develops new organs in order to become able to fly. And it's an amazing, anyway, it develops all of that. It's just an absolutely beautiful, the photography, the colors of these butterflies are phenomenal. And so anyway, I'd recommend it to you. We enjoyed it a lot looking at it last night. I saw it once I guess it was in October, I went to the Creation Science Institute, Tom DeRosa, and he showed a clip from this, an extended clip. That was really wonderful. But I think you would enjoy it if you have opportunity. So, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful season of our Christian calendar as we look forward to Advent and the remembrance of your so great love for the world that you gave us your only begotten Son. We are in wonder that Christ would lay aside the robes of heavenly glory and grandeur that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 6 and come to earth to be swaddled as an infant, to be laid in a manger, all that he might be dressed as a bondservant and be obedient to the cross on our behalf, that he himself would be enclosed within a shroud, but that he would come forth our heavenly King, full of glory. We rejoice to think of your redemption on our behalf. And we look forward to our own resurrection, that you have promised us that we would have a body even like Christ's own blessed body in that day. Lord, I ask that you would encourage our faith as the season is here, that many throughout the world would hear the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for this class and their faithfulness and their dedication to the word. And pray that your Spirit would be with us this morning to illumine our hearts, that we might be encouraged in our faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. We have come in our look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, to one of my favorite characters in the New Testament, and that is Rahab. She's called Rahab the harlot. It's the only time in the New Testament when an Old Testament character is referred to that their sin is mentioned. I think that's interesting. Now, Paul will refer to Adam's sin, but the only time that that sin is remembered against someone is mentioned with reference to Rahab, and it's in the context of her redemption. It's beautiful. Her sin has become her testimony, and I think that's wonderful. That encourages me as I look back on my life and the sin that is there. God has redeemed me. And I think many of us could answer the same thing and say, that makes the same confession. God has redeemed us and called us to a new manner of life. And so it's no longer a matter of shame. It's a matter of praise that we lift up to our Lord who has saved us and sanctified us. But Rahab is a remarkable woman, and I want to show you a little bit about that before we look at her story. Last week we looked at Moses and his great faith. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, and how Israel passed through the Red Sea, verse 29, and they were delivered. And he says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And then he says, by faith Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, if you notice something about this chapter, let me point out something that perhaps you didn't notice, but it's really quite remarkable. The author of Hebrews is rehearsing the Old Testament through the heroes of faith. And he begins with Abel. You can see that. You can see this. It's a figure of speech where he says, by faith, Abel, verse 4. Then by faith, Enoch. He begins by faith. It's called anaphora. He's showing how these great notables of the ancient world had remarkable faith that pleased God. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. You see that? By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. He is working his way chronologically through the Old Testament. And if you know your Old Testament, you can recognize that there is an order, there is a system in all of this. Now, he says, by faith, even Sarah herself, and some commentators say that this refers to Abram's faith. I'm not confident of that, because remember, the problem is that Sarah, when she was told she would have a son, laughed in disbelief. Whereas Abraham laughed in faith, and so that's the ground for some of them saying that. But in any case, it's secondary. The primary emphasis is upon Abraham's faith. And then he talks about, by faith, Isaac, verse 20. By faith, Jacob, verse 21. By faith, Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Moses. By faith, all of these, by faith, he mentions four times in the life of Moses, the generation that left Egypt. And then after Moses, who would you expect to see? You would expect in the sequence that he's setting you up to hear, by faith, Joshua. Isn't that right? But you don't read that. It's not by faith, Joshua. That's exactly what you would expect in the way that he has arranged his argument, the way that he's developing these texts. By faith, Joshua. But no, it's by faith, Rahab. That's a shock. It's a bit of a shock. It's very deliberate and very intentional. Now, the other thing that you notice about Rahab is that after he talks about her, he summarizes. He stops this elaborate sequencing that he has been developing, and he summarizes, verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So he goes all the way from Abel to Rahab, and then he just summarizes. He takes it in an entirely different direction, which again means that the climax of his argument is Rahab. You see how that works? He comes down to her, and then he begins to summarize, which means that she is given the prominent place in his argument. Now, what this is telling you is the author of Hebrews, when he is describing the faith that pleases God, is making the one that's most emphatic the one that would be least expected, isn't he? The emphasis of this chronology of the Old Testament, we call it the Hall of Fame of the heroes of the faith, the emphasis is upon Rahab. Isn't that amazing? He certainly has emphasized the faith of Abraham, which is noteworthy, and the faith of Moses, which is noteworthy, but he climaxes his whole argument with Rahab. Look at this. He says, by faith, Rahab the harlot. And you wouldn't necessarily expect that kind of a designation. Can't he leave that in the past? Isn't that redeemed? Isn't that under the blood? Why would he bring that up particularly? The other men had notorious sins as well. You can think of Noah and his drunkenness. He doesn't say, by faith, Noah the drunkard. He doesn't do that. Or Moses, and some of the sin that he committed at the waters of strife, by which he was not able to enter the land. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he point this out? Well, I think there's a reason for it. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Who are those who are disobedient? Well, they're the citizens of Jericho. What are they disobedient to? Are they under the law of Moses? Not specifically, only his condemnation. We'll talk about that in a moment. But anyway, he says, by faith, she welcomed the spies in peace. So he talks about her. Now, if that's the case, the author of Hebrews has rushed all the way through all these men to get to this woman, and that's his climactic argument. Isn't that amazing? In a patriarchal culture, that he would set her up as a centerpiece of faith, Rahab, this harlot woman. What is so significant about her? The only other woman that he possibly mentions, as I said, is Sarah in this list. By faith, Sarah also received the ability to conceive, he says. So he is giving this Gentile harlot woman equal dignity with Sarah, the mother of our faith, the wife of Abraham. That's a little bit scandalous, don't you think? That he would take someone notorious like that and put her in this very sacred list of the heroes of our faith. And like I said, it's possible, by the way he's constructed it, that he's emphasizing the faith of Abraham when he talks about Sarah. I like to think that he's actually talking about Sarah's faith, that she actually did come in repentance to acknowledging that God was able to give life even to the deadness of her womb. I think that's probably the way that we're intended to read this. I do understand the other argument, but even if that's the case, there are only two women cited in the heroes of faith, and that means Rahab is being given equal dignity with Sarah, the mother of our faith. That seems a little bit scandalous, doesn't it? You're supposed to understand that, I think, to be a little scandalous. If you miss that, this is beautiful. You can see, by the way, don't miss the whole point, that how do you please God? That's the author's intention. He's saying it's by faith. And he highlights those evidences of faith in the life of these men. They did many good works. But none of those good works are mentioned except insofar as they arise out of faith. So the whole thrust, the answer to the question, how do you please God? It's by faith in his word. This is about as reformed a passage as I know of. They're all reformed. But this is really very much an anticipation of our Reformation, it seems to me. You are justified by faith alone. That's the whole theme. That doesn't exclude works that justify our faith, but there is no merit to work at all. What justifies us is faith alone in Christ and in his word. And Rahab is described as having faith. Well, turn a few pages to the next book, James. Turn to chapter 2. Now, oftentimes, James is juxtaposed with Hebrews, And there will be those, mostly Catholic scholars, who will urge that James is saying that there have to be works along with faith. And that's a complete and utter misreading, I think, of James, but it is a possible reading. Even Luther himself was persuaded to some degree that that was, in fact, what James was saying. I think Luther misunderstood James. He thought that perhaps this wasn't even in the New Testament, this book. But it should be in the New Testament because it's not inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament. It's teaching justification by faith as well, by faith alone. But it's simply pointing out that faith is not merely confessional. It's not sufficient just to confess Christ. You actually, if there is an authentic conversion that takes place in the heart of a man or a woman, that will necessarily be followed by a change of life. That will always happen if there is an authentic faith experience. Salvation is based upon faith alone, but that does not mean that there is no difference in your lifestyle. That doesn't follow from that. No Reformed understanding of our salvation would make such a claim. So here is James, who is talking about faith, and he says, verse 21 of chapter 2, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" Well, yes, he was justified by works. His works were justifying the faith that Moses had already ascribed to him. This is from chapter 22 in Genesis. Moses tells us in way back in chapter 16, that or 15:6, that he is already justified. He is already right with God because of faith. God justified him because of his faith. And so after that justifying faith, Abraham goes out in faith and offers up his only begotten son. So that's what he's saying. It's not inconsistent with that, and if you understand what Moses is saying, you won't be misled. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was completed. It's a completion of faith. It follows from faith, is what he's saying. He's not saying you're justified. Abraham is not going to heaven because he offered up his son. He's going to heaven because he believed God, and God declared that to him to be righteousness. And then Abraham obeyed because of that massive change in his understanding that came from faith. And he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's what he's predicating Abraham's justification on. Not the good work of offering Isaac. That was a good work. It was faith in action. But he's not justified for that. He's justified because he believed God. James is saying the same thing that all the other apostles are saying. Now, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." He doesn't want you to misunderstand and reduce saving faith to mere confession. It is not enough just merely to mouth the words. It has to be believed in the heart and then confessed with the mouth. You see? That's the difference. That's what he's saying. But now look. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers or the spies and sent them out by another way?" Now, do you realize what he's done? Here is James, who's writing to the church in Jerusalem. It's early. They're mostly Jewish converts and believers. And so he will use an illustration from their history and heritage in order to, he's trying to persuade them. So the argument that he brings to that Jewish church, largely Jewish church, is to talk about Father Abraham. That's great. We love that, don't we? He talks about Father Abraham. That's our spiritual heritage. We understand that. He says, "Here you are. Abraham was justified by faith. Sure, there were works that followed, but he was justified by faith. The same way as," and you would expect him to say what? Sarah? Wouldn't you expect Sarah, the mother of our faith? Or maybe Deborah? or Moses' mother who had great faith, or some of the other women in the Old Testament who had great faith? Who is it that he's going to bring up as his secondary illustration alongside Father Abraham? And what does he do? He brings in Rahab, the harlot. My goodness, you're supposed to read that with a sense of shock. That's what it's intended to do. How dare he give Rahab equal dignity with Father Abraham? Do you follow me? You see, I mean, it seems like he's almost contradicting himself to the audience that he's trying to persuade. How could Rahab, how could this woman be such an exemplar of the faith that pleases God? But he brings her in. Why this emphasis on Rahab in the early apostolic church, and the Jewish church in particular? Who is this Rahab? Well, first of all, let me tell you a little bit about her, and we'll look at her story. Her name, Rahab, is homophonous with the Canaanite serpent god. Now, that doesn't give her any particular benefit, does it? She's named Rahav and Rahav. There's a difference between a he and a het. But it sounds like the serpent deity of the Canaanites. Her parents were obviously, pagan in that sense, and so they didn't mind giving her a name that sounded like the serpent deity of the Canaanite Jericho people. That's off-putting by itself. She has a terrible name. I'll just put it that way. She is a Canaanite. Now, what do we know about the Canaanites? You remember the story of Noah? And Noah's sin, and after his sin, what did he do? Cursed be Canaan. Remember, the Canaanites have been cursed by our father Noah. They are cursed. That's a cursed race, if you will. That's not anything that would commend her faith particularly, is it? What else about Rahab do we know? Moses. What did Moses say about the Canaanites? Moses gave clear instructions to Israel when they went into to Canaan. What are they to do? All the Canaanites are to be put under the ban. All the nations of Canaan are to be destroyed. And we'll talk about that in a minute too. But they're to be put to death. So the law of Moses does what to the Canaanites? Condemns them as worthy of death. Now, that's Rahab. Now, what else do we know about her? She is a woman. That's not any particular area of commendation in the ancient world. She is a woman, but moreover, she is a harlot. Now, what does the Bible have to say about harlotry? That is an occupation, if I can dignify it with that kind of a term, that is worthy of death under the law. So how many kinds of condemnation can this woman have? How many kinds of condemnation? I mean, she's the wrong race. She's the wrong religion. She's the wrong occupation. I mean, all of these are notorious in the Bible, aren't they? She's of the wrong people. She's under a people that are condemned, that are going to be destroyed, man, woman, and child, in Jericho. And what happens? What distinguishes her out? She has the gift. Do you hear that? It is a gift of faith. And in all of that field of tares in Jericho, God separates out that single stalk of grain and shows mercy upon her and saves her, delivers her, and her household. Now, her story is significant. And another way, too, she is a whore rescued from Jericho who marries. She is rescued and joins Israel, but she is very fortunate in her following life, too. She abandons, clearly, her previous occupation, whoredom, and seeks regular marriage in Israel. And she happens to marry a man whose name we know, from the New Testament. His name was Salmon. So she left her former life of wickedness and married legitimately a Jewish young man. Tradition says he was one of the two spies, but we don't know that. Anyway, we do know his name. His name was Salmon. It's related to the word shalom, the word for peace, or the word Solomon. You can hear that perhaps in it. She marries Salmon, who happened to be of the tribe of Judah. What is the tribe of Judah? It is the tribe to whom Jacob gave the scepter in Israel. It is the family of kings. And she marries Salmon, and she has a son. And you know his name. His name is Boaz, who has great faith, doesn't he? You know, he's half Canaanite. Boaz, his name means in him is strength, speaking of the faith of the Lord. And you read his account in the book of Ruth, and he is a man strong in faith, who is able to see faith in another Gentile, in Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Remember that? And you remember the story of Ruth. He finds her gleaning in his field, doesn't he? And he shows compassion upon her and pours out grace upon her. He is not at all surprised to find faith in a Gentile. Why do you think that's the case? Because his mother had raised him with great faith. He speaks, it's beautiful in the book of Ruth. He speaks always in the name of the Lord. He's blessing people in the name of the Lord using the covenant name of God. Where did he learn that? He learned that at the knee of his mother and father. His mother had great faith. So she raised up this boy, and he sees faith in this Gentile woman who's gleaning in his fields, this Moabite. The Jews despised the Moabites. You remember the beginning of their history was incest in the cave with Lot. So, that, I mean, none of this is any good. There's no pedigree. And this is not going to make junior league kind of stuff. Okay, so he sees faith, however, in her and marries her. And then they have a son named Obed. Now, think about that son for a minute. That son is what? He is three-quarters Gentile. Isn't that right? I mean, Ruth is Moabite, which is completely pagan, right? And Boaz is half Canaanite from his mother. And moreover, that son Obed, he has one Jewish ancestor from whom he gets his right and title. That's Salmon. But Salmon, too, had a Jewish, had a Gentile ancestress. If you go back to Tamar. So we are talking about Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth, who is better than three-quarters Amorite, Canaanite, okay? Better than three-quarters Canaanite, not Jew. Why is that significant? Because Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, the king. Do you realize that? Do you realize that this Gentile, virtually Gentile ancestor who had the right and title to the throne in Israel, David had Gentile roots, didn't he? When Saul persecutes David and is trying to kill him, David takes his family and finds refuge with the king of Moab. It seems to me that what that is telling you is that Ruth was from the noble family in Moab. He had connections with the king of Moab, and they are the ones who give refuge to David's family when Saul is trying to kill him. It's interesting, the connections with the Gentiles, with David. Well, Rahab is an ancestress of David, which means she is also an ancestress of Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? You read the genealogy in Matthew, and what does he do? He mentions these women, Tamar and Rahab. Now, genealogies of kings typically give what? The best. You don't mention horse thieves, right? And criminals and all of that kind of stuff. Not in a genealogy of kings, but Matthew lays it all out for you. There's Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus. What is that? What does that tell you? Does that tell you anything? It tells you that Jesus is not ashamed of us, doesn't it? He's not ashamed to be associated with sinners. In fact, Jesus is the one who says, the harlots and publicans will make it into the kingdom of heaven before you will, Pharisees and scribes. I mean, when Matthew comes to faith, who had been a publican, he throws this big party. The only ones that come are the outcasts. It says it was a party of publicans and sinners, meaning harlot women. And who is the one who came and gave dignity to that dinner but Jesus? He is not ashamed of our past. It's an amazing thing. He's not ashamed to put Rahab in the genealogy, his own royal genealogy. And here in the New Testament, they are not ashamed to put Rahab in the line of great faith. They're not ashamed to put her in juxtaposition with the faith of Abraham. So they are seeing something, the early church is seeing something in Rahab that is very instructive, very highly instructive. So let's take a look at her story. Why is she given such tremendous prominence? She's named in three books by name of the New Testament. She's only found in two chapters of the book of Joshua. Let's take a look at her story. This is a remarkable woman. And very clearly, the New Testament apostles are telling us to read this story and pay attention to it. We can learn much about God and his love for us in this account. So let's take a look at Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim or Acacia Grove, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Did you know that there are two virgin born in the Old Testament? Two? Of course, in the New Testament too, there's Jesus, but also Joshua. Did you know that? It's right here in the text. Joshua, the son of Nun. Isn't that apparent? Isn't that obvious to you? That's called close exegesis, by the way. It's right out of the Hebrew text. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." He's going to send two spies to view. He doesn't send 12 spies. Moses tried that, and it didn't work out real well. There were only two that came back with a good report, so he's going to start with two. I think that's pretty shrewd. So they went and came into the house of the harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. So everybody gets all scandalized. Why would these Hebrew spies go into the house of the harlot? I think it's pretty evident, isn't it? Because, you know, typically people that turn in there, you don't ask questions about names, where you're from, and all this kind of stuff. So they are seeking refuge there. And her name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." So their presence in the city has been discovered. That means they're under sentence of death. So the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two of them and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." Now she lies, doesn't she? And yet she will be called righteous Rahab. Does that bother anyone? She lies to her own king about a matter that has to do with capital crime. This is a serious thing. So it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." She's very shrewd. She's intelligent. She says, "Go after them quickly. I think they're still there. You can probably overtake them." What does that do? That puts them in a haste and a hurry to leave her door. doesn't it? So they chase after these spies. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them. Actually, the Hebrew text is obscure here. It says hidden him, but there are two of them. And we don't know why that's the case. I noticed your ESV, and this is the NASB. They translated them, but it's very clearly singular in Hebrew. Why that's the case? Sometimes you can use a singular for a plural, perhaps. I think this reading is right, though. She had hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Now, why does the text tell you that she hid? Why doesn't it just say she hid them? It says that she hid them under stalks of flax. Why do they tell you stalks of flax? Is that just a detail that's not important? Is there a detail that's, in law, we talk about stuff that's not relevant as surplusage. Is this just surplusage thrown into the text? Or is it important that there is good? I'm seeing some negative shaking of the head. There is nothing in the Bible that is gratuitous, that is not worthy. There is something something significant. The Bible says that these are like silver, these words, tried in the furnace 7 times. What does that mean? There is no dross. There is nothing that is just there. Every detail is important. It's important that she hid them, but it's important that she hid them under stalks of flax. What is that? Maybe we don't understand it. There are details I don't understand, but I'm not going to concede the point that they are unimportant. This one I've got a theory for, perhaps you'll accept it, perhaps not. But I will insist upon the fact that there is relevance to the fact that this is reported. Okay, so she'd taken them up and hidden them, brought them up to the roof and hidden them there with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Why flax? Well, the harlot in the Old Testament is associated with scarlet and linen. The white, you know, the flax you make linen out of flax. Isn't that right? And it's usually white. And they would dry it up on the roof where it will turn that color, bleached in the sun. So that's why it's on the roof. And then the scarlet, too, because of its attractiveness. So you can see that in Hosea. They are associated, the harlot is associated with scarlet and with flax. You see that in Revelation. The harlot of Babylon is dressed in scarlet. Remember that? So you can see that identification going right away, right through. That's all cultural. So it's clear that she is still in that occupation. So her faith has come to her while she is still in that lifestyle of disobedience. What will happen is after her redemption, she will renounce that and seek marriage. So it's beautiful. It's showing you progressive sanctification. Anyway, she had hidden them in stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So she is anticipating that her house will be searched for these men. And so she takes them up there and buries them under stalks of flax. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound interesting or suggestive to you at all? You have to read this with a poetic imagination to understand what's going on here. She buries them emblematically under stalks of flax. What do you do with flax? You make linen. What do you do with linen? The Egyptians took linen bands and made mummies, right? Or you can take linen and make a shroud. It's always associated with death. Isn't that interesting? When you bury someone, you bury them in linen in the ancient East. So emblematically, what has she done? She's buried them. Moreover than that, legally, what is their status? They are condemned to death. The king is looking for them to put them to death because espionage is what they are, they're spies, is a capital crime. So emblematically, she has buried them. So the men pursued on the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those men were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, now listen to what she says to them. I know that the Lord, she uses his covenant name, I know that the Lord has given you the land to the Jews, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She's saying, we are in terror here. Now that is intelligence that is useful, isn't it, to Joshua? And that is a capital offense. It's treason against her own people to communicate that message to these spies. She knows who they are. She says, but I know God has given you this land. And she says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. She has heard that God has intervened savingly for his people. So she's heard these good words about God's faithfulness to his people, and that has engendered in her what? Confidence and faith that he is the true God. The others had heard it, and they responded in fear. Rahab, alone in Jericho, heard it and responded in faith. That's the difference. Everybody else is afraid, but she responds in faith. And so, because of her faith, what does she do? She intervenes to save these two young Hebrews. What does that tell you? Her allegiances now are with Israel, not with Jericho. Now, in war, in the Old Testament, she's called righteous even though she lies. This story was very important in Germany and in Europe in the last war. When the Nazis came to your door, are you hiding any Jews here? What are you supposed to do? Are you supposed to tell the truth? Yes. You're Christian, right? Are you supposed to tell the truth? What do you do in that case? Do you tell the truth? If you do, then what's going to happen? They're going to be killed. You'll probably be thrown in prison at best. What do you do? What ethically can you do? Is it permissible at times to lie? Well, the Christians rationalized it like this. Those who did hide politically undesirables, well, they rationalized it this way. My allegiance is to the God of heaven. And he tells me that this government is wrong. Therefore, I must obey God rather than men. And that's what they did. And it makes sense to me. The whole purpose of war is deception. There is a different kind of an ethic. You are not obligated to be forthcoming with everything in war. That's not the way that it is. We understand that. You can take war that way. You can take it even in a game. If we're playing a game, I'm not going to tell you what my strategy is. You assume that I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to try to give you false maneuvers to make you think that my strategy is this when I'm really intending to do that. That's the way we all play these games, isn't it? Table games and things of that sort. Much more when war is the issue, we deceive. That's the nature of it. And here, her allegiance is with Israel. She has faith in that God that he will deliver. She has seen his acts of deliverance in history, and now she believes in him. So her allegiance is no longer to Jericho, it's to Joshua. Which means what? If Jericho finds out about this, they will kill her just like they will kill the spies. She's chosen. She's acted on what she believes in faith. And that's what's celebrated in the New Testament. She received the spies in peace, you remember? And she sent them on another way. That's what they're saying. That's the good works that are justifying the authenticity of the faith that she has. So that's what you read here. She says, I know that God has given you this land, that you're going to prevail. How does she know that? Is that the likelihood? Israel has great numbers, but they have no military training. What weapons do they have? They don't have, what siege equipment do they have? They don't have any. They have no training. They have hardly any leadership. They've got numbers. They can besiege the city. But and then God has them march around Jericho seven times on seven different days, and then seven times on the seventh day. You remember that? Why is God having Israel march around Jericho? Did you ever wonder that? Why is he having a march around it? So they can see, what? That they can't take it. That's what he's doing. They don't have this. They don't have anything. They don't have the equipment. They can't. They have got trumpets. Big deal. That's really all they have. They don't have anything. But what is God doing in that? He's going to show them what? That he can take the city. And he will collapse the walls, and then their numbers will matter. It's all, he's instructing them in faith. He's encouraging their faith, just like he does us, if we rightly understand the things that we go through in this life. So she says, I know, God delivered you from the Egyptians. God delivered these kings across the Jordan into your hand. I know God's given you this land, and she believes in that God, and she's depending upon him to save her. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. She is confessing with her mouth her trust in the Lord God. And then she's following it up in faith by delivering these young men. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord. See that? She wants what? A covenant. We'll come back to that. She wants a covenant with them. Please swear to me by the Lord in his sacred name, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household. She's asking not on her behalf only, but on behalf of the household. That's significant. Salvation in the Old Testament is by households. It's very important. We'll see that in a minute. Anyway. And give me a pledge of truth, a covenant, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Think about that. She has quite a house full, doesn't she? Her mother, her father, her brothers, and her sisters, all of that family will be delivered. As a family, they will be delivered. Why? Because of the faith of Rahab. That's very Presbyterian, by the way. I guess I can make that plug here without being stoned. But anyway, we'll talk about that too. Anyway, so all of them that will be huddled up behind her door will be delivered as a family unit. And deliver, the Hebrew word is save. It's the root of the name Jesus. And Jesus us, you can say. Jesus our lives from death. So she is committing herself and her family to that God, that covenant Lord. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you will not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. That is according to the covenant. Now, what's the significance of this? What is it that delivers Rahab? It's her faith, but on the basis of that faith, it's a covenant. A covenant that she enters into with the people of God. Now, a covenant, then, is more powerful than what? What is against her? The curse of Noah? The covenant overcomes the curse of Noah, doesn't it? What's more powerful, the covenant or the curse of someone even like Noah? The covenant is more powerful than the curse. What about the law of Moses? What did the law of Moses say? Joshua, when you go into the land, kill them. Man, woman, and child. Wipe them out. So here's the law of Moses. The law of Moses says what? Condemn her. She has a covenant. What does the covenant do? The covenant overcomes the condemnation of the law of Moses, doesn't it? You see how that works? What about her lifestyle? The Bible does not approve her lifestyle. There were two punishments for the whore in Israel. If it was an ordinary whorish act, and that word, by the way, is not marked sexually, men can go out whoring too, as Israel does at Baal Peor. But anyway, whoredom, illicit sexual activity, male or female. The punishment for that, for ordinary whoredom, is death by stoning, unless you are in the priestly family. If you are in the priestly family and commit whoredom, you are burned. Okay? But in any case, the end result is the same. The punishment for that crime, and that's what it is. I know our culture doesn't regard it as that serious, but the Bible does. The punishment is death. And what does Rahab have? I mean, that's what she has been. That's been her lifestyle. Not just once not falling or stumbling in sin, but that's her lifestyle that she has pursued. What does she have? Her lifestyle condemns her. What does she have? She has a covenant. And a covenant does what? Forgives the lifestyle. Now, does that indicate anything to us about the power of a covenant? What is your relationship to Christ? How are we related to Christ? This, he says, Jesus says, is the new covenant in my blood. Right? So all of us who in faith have believed in him and have participated by coming in faith to his table to partake of his bread, his body, which is broken for us, his blood, which is poured out for us, have entered into relationship with Jesus. You don't enter into relationship to Jesus except by the covenant. So we are covenantally bound to him in whom we have believed. Do you understand? If we have a covenant relationship with the Lord God, we are just like Rahab, which means what? Whatever curses may have been pronounced against us, and curses go on for generations, by the way. Whatever curses were in our past, we have a covenant with Christ. Whatever laws, holy laws, justly condemn us, and that's all of us, we are all condemned. Whatever laws condemn us of God's holy law, holy word, we have what? A covenant with Christ. You understand? Whatever sins we have committed, we have a covenant. Just like Rahab. We are just like Rahab, and we are saved and grafted into the people of God. Okay? So, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my family from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, so that the pursuers will not happen upon you. If you go to Jericho with us sometime, you'll see that mountain. The mountain right behind Jericho, some of you have already been with us. That mountain is called Quarantinia, the Quarantinia Mountain. Anyone know French? Do you know Quarant? Anyone know what Quarant is? 40. Yeah, it means 40. What is that? That's also the Mount of the Temptation, where Jesus was taken. Isn't that interesting? And tested of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, that's where it gets that name. So anyway, you can see that mountain. She's telling these spies to go up into those hills. You can see it from Jericho. You can see it very evidently. They are to go and hide there. Look at this. Go to the hill country, and there the pursuers will not happen upon you, because they're not going toward the Jordan, where they would naturally expect them to escape, but they're going west instead of east. And she says, Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return, then afterward you will go on your way. The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless we, when we come into the land, you tie this cord, the scarlet thread, in the window." Isn't that interesting? The scarlet thread will be tied in the window, which will make it look like what? Has anybody ever thought of that? Like the Passover, when doors in Israel. Remember, the death angel would pass them by? So she's being given the sign of Israel, too. It's really quite beautiful. And you must gather your father and your mother and your brother and all your father's household, and it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is not laid on him. So the oath is made to respect the door. Everything outside of that door will be destroyed. It's under sentence of death. But everything inside that door in Rahab's house on the wall, that will be spared from death. Does that sound like anything? You remember? There was a door in the ark too, wasn't there? And what happened? Noah and his family went into the ark and that door was shut. And outside of that door, everything died. There was a door, where? In Sodom. Wasn't there? The door of Lot's house. And Lot's family was inside, and the angel shut that door. Everything outside of that door perished. But that family was rescued, given the right of rescue. There were doors in Goshen that were marked with blood. Those who were inside by their families of that door marked with blood, the angel of death passed by. But there was death everywhere else, wasn't there? And now there is a door in Jericho. Everyone inside that door is delivered. Everyone outside perishes. Why is the text emphasizing these doors of safety? Because one will come in the New Testament who will say, John 10, "I am the door." Remember that? I am the door. If we are in him, then what? We will be saved. We will be delivered from death. Now notice these spies. She has buried them. As it were, emblematically, she's buried them. They are going to hide themselves for 3 days. Then after the 3 days, they will be restored to Joshua, whose name, by the way, in Greek is Jesus. Do you hear anything in that? Do you see that? She buries them. 3 days later, they are restored to the people of God. Is that coincidence? You think so? Or is that intended? What does Jesus say? What does Paul say? All this was taught in the Old Testament, that he would be dead and buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It's all being foresignified, foreshadowed all the way through. And it will come about that anyone who goes out of the door, so she says, "According to your word, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in her window. And they departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all of the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Well, we'll come back and finish her story next time. Gracious Father, we thank you for this example of faith. We pray that the faith that was Rahab's and all the patriarchs might be ours. We confess that faith itself is a gift of God. We have nothing whereof to boast, certainly no works, but not even our faith. We attribute everything that we have to you and your grace alone, by which we have come to know Christ alone. And in him alone we have salvation. Be with us in the hour to come as we celebrate the worship that brings us to him by way of covenant, and by reason of which we have no reason to fear death any longer. We thank you for this great season of worship together. For Jesus' sake, amen.